So if you've got a Bible, open it to Exodus, or you can grab one of the hardback ones there. It'll be helpful to have it open. We're looking at chapter 1 and chapter 2, but that's just a couple of pages, so it'll be easy to have it open and refer to these verses as we talk about them. So Exodus chapter 1 and 2, and we'll start at the beginning here. Probably most folks in this room have seen plays. Even if it was just growing up in school and you take a field trip and you go and see a play. And most of the plays that I've seen a few where there's one set, basically, one group of scenery. And that scenery stays on the stage the entire time. And so the entire play is happening in front of that one set. But most of the plays I've seen, the curtain will open and there's one set and they do scenes. And then the curtain drops and then they pull the curtain again and there's a different set. So there's different pieces there, and it transitions into a different scene. Well, that's what we see oftentimes with stories in the Old Testament. When you read these stories, oftentimes you can have that sort of visual picture of the curtain dropping, and then it comes back up, and it's a different scene. In a lot of these stories, it's clear sort of demarcations, like, okay, this is part one, and then this happens, and then this happens, and it's kind of like scenes in a play. Well, that's what we see this morning in our passage in Exodus 1 and 2. And there's an outline on the back of the handout if that's helpful for anybody. But we see these different scenes, these four of them, as we move through this story in Exodus 1 and 2. And so what we're going to see is that the opening scene here is conflict in Exodus 1. And then we're going to see the second scene, which is hope in man. And the third scene is the failure of man. And then the fourth scene is hope in God. So that's sort of the broad story that we're going to look at. Well, as we begin in Exodus, it's important to understand that it just continues the story of Genesis. So we're coming out of Genesis. We preached through that maybe a year and a half ago, and the story picks right up in Exodus chapter 1. So real quick, it'll be helpful to remind ourselves the story that developed in Genesis. Because starting with chapter 12 in Genesis, that book is all about one family. It starts with Abraham, and then God produces this family from him. And that's the family that Genesis is dealing with the whole way through from chapter 12 onward. And you'll remember, Abraham was an idol worshiper. So he worshiped false gods. He was an enemy of the one true God until God came and got him and opened his eyes and brought Abraham to himself. And at that point, we see this in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17 and a couple key passages in Genesis. God makes Abraham these promises. And he makes these three broad promises of what he's going to give to Abraham. And the first thing is, he says he's going to give him a father, and that's God. So God is going to give Abraham a relationship with God. And it's not a relationship that's built on Abraham's efforts and God's efforts, right? So it's not like a 50-50 situation. God is going to take on all of the necessity of creating this relationship. You remember, we talked about this. That was that picture where God divides the animals in half. And he's going to walk through that ceremony. It's in Genesis 15 or 17, maybe. He's going to walk through those animals with Abraham. They're going to make a covenant together. And then God puts Abraham to sleep, you remember? And God passes through the animals by himself. So basically what he's saying is, hey, Abraham, I'm going to carry the burden of both parties in this covenant. It's going to be on me to take care of you. So that's the first thing. He gives Abraham a father. Well, second thing is he promises to give him a family. So you remember he tells him that his descendants will rival the number of stars in the sky, with a number of sand at the beach. And so he's going to give him this great big family. And then the third thing is, he tells him he's going to give him a home. So he tells him, listen, I'm going to give your family this piece of real estate where you can go and you can worship me. So those are the three things that Abraham's promised in Genesis. And the first one comes true 100%. God takes care of that. Israel and Abraham, they're given a father in God. Well, the second thing, this family aspect, he starts working on that in Genesis. So it starts out with just Abraham. By the end of Genesis, there's 70 of them. So he's grown the family. They're not the size of, you know, the number of the stars in the sky yet, but he's multiplied them. But this third piece of a home really isn't happening yet. Because you remember at the end of Genesis, most of Israel, they have to move into Egypt because there's this famine. And Joseph, who's an important member of the Israelite family, he's one of the patriarchs, they're called. He's in Egypt because his brother sold him there into slavery. And so he gets elevated to this high position in Egypt. And so Israel, basically, his family has to come back to him in Egypt to get help because of this famine. So that's where Israel is. That's where the family of God is. So they've got the father part, the family part he's working on, but the home part, they're in Egypt. in the middle of Egypt. And that's where Exodus chapter 1 picks up. So look at verse 1 and following. This is what the word of the Lord says. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. So Israel starts out in Egypt as 70 people, but they don't stay that way for long because God continues to multiply them. So look at verse 7. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So this family of 70 people, they continue to multiply and increase, and they start to fill the land, we're told. And the Egyptians start to notice this. As years go by, they start to notice, wait a second, you know, when I'm out during the day around town, I see more and more of this foreign group of people. I see more and more Israelites. And that makes the leaders in particular a little bit nervous. So look at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, he's talking about the Egyptians, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he's nervous that Israel's getting so big that if they ever decide to sort of form an alliance with another nation, they could help to topple Egypt from the inside. So that's something that makes Pharaoh nervous. And this is where the conflict starts in this story. This is scene one, the conflict in Exodus chapter one. And the conflict comes because at this point, Pharaoh decides to make himself an enemy of God's people. He decides to make himself an enemy of the Israelites. And this is a much bigger deal than just a king deciding to make himself the enemy of a group of people. Because that's happened with nations throughout history from the beginning of mankind. But the difference here is that this king decides to make himself an enemy of God's people and to mistreat God's people. And a lesson we saw oftentimes in Genesis is that the way someone treats God's people shows what they think about God. Genesis ties that together all the time. The way that somebody treats God's people shows how they feel, what they think about God. So in verse 8 there, it says that Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. It's probably not just saying that Pharaoh didn't know like cognitive information, like he didn't know who Joseph was. It's probably talking about more than that. Most likely, this verse is using that word "know" in the same way it's used in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. There it talks about how God knew his people, Israel. Well, obviously, God knows everybody, right? In terms of familiarity, he knows everything. So when it says "know" there, it's talking about more than just understanding information about somebody. And that's what it's talking about here with Pharaoh. So when it says Pharaoh didn't know Joseph, it's probably saying that Pharaoh was denying that Israel was a special group of people. He saw them as insignificant. That's probably what it's talking about here. And that's different from the Pharaoh when Israel first got to Egypt. So you might remember this in chapter 47 of Genesis. When Israel first gets to Egypt, Pharaoh tells them, "Hey, you can spread out and take any part of the land that you want." Because that Pharaoh, that king, understood this group of people is significant. These are God's people. So yeah, take whatever you want. The way that he treated God's people showed what he thought about the Lord. But here with this new Pharaoh, it's the opposite. He doesn't think that God's people are special. He thinks that they're insignificant. Flip ahead to chapter 5, verse 2 real quick. Because again, this shows us what this Pharaoh thinks about God. So look at chapter 5, verse 2 of Exodus. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." So how he treats God's people, that shows what he thinks about God. Listen to the way Jesus says it in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me." It's the same thing here. We're going to see this all throughout Exodus. It's not so much that Pharaoh is rejecting Israel. It's that by doing that, he's rejecting Israel's God. But that's what he decides to do here. And once he's decided that he's going to make God's people his enemy, he develops a plan to basically keep them suppressed. Look at verse 11. "Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." So this is the first part of Pharaoh's plan to keep the Israelites in check. So he makes them slaves, and he forces them into slave labor, this hard physical labor. And making them slaves, that's going to keep them in check in lots of ways, just probably emotionally and mentally. But Pharaoh also seems to be interested in literally diminishing their numbers by the type of work that he puts them into. So look at how physically difficult he's trying to make their lives. Verse 13, it says, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar," right? This isn't the kind of lifestyle that prolongs somebody's life. And that was the point. And if Pharaoh had been working with any other group of people, this probably would have worked. These measures would have. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham, and then he made to his children. And so God's going to build this family. And his own sinful flesh, those things are all going to conspire against you, but that doesn't matter because God is going to build. And this story in Exodus 1 and 2 is just one more example of God overcoming the world for his people, even though there's this difficult slave labor. Well, that plan doesn't work, so Pharaoh goes further. Look at verse 15. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" So to control the Israelites' population, Pharaoh commands the murder of these male babies by these midwives. So until recently in human history, when a woman was in labor, they didn't take her somewhere. They didn't take her to a hospital. That's pretty recent. But she would labor at home, and then somebody would come to help, oftentimes a midwife that would help with the delivery of the baby. And so that's what's happening here. And what Pharaoh does is he calls these two chief midwives for the Israelites, and he commands them, "Hey, so when you get there and you're helping this woman labor, if the baby comes out and you see that it's a male, I want you to kill that baby." So most likely with suffocation or strangling or something that they could do that the mother wouldn't necessarily know what had happened. Maybe she would just think that the baby was born, stillborn, or something went wrong. So that's what Pharaoh commands them to do, kill these male babies. And that idea, infanticide, which just means killing a baby, that's obviously a barbaric evil that's existed for a long, long time throughout human history. Thankfully, in our society, we've moved past a lot of these other barbaric evils. We haven't moved past this one. This is something that still happens. And in fact, after circumcision, abortion is the most common surgical procedure in our country. It's mind-blowing, right? After circumcision, abortion is the most common surgical procedure in our country. So 1 in 6 pregnancies in an abortion. This is a problem, right? This is a problem. Now, you guys have heard me say often that inside of the church, so much of politics is an open-handed issue, right? So who you voted for in November, how you feel about the president, how you feel about the latest Supreme Court nomination, how you feel about tax policy, all of these things are open-handed issues. You could be so convinced that you're right, or I could be so convinced that I'm right, but I'm telling you, the Bible is not clear enough on any one of those issues for you to tell another Christian that they are in sin if they disagree with you, right? That's the thing that we're always trying to help ourselves, especially as our culture gets more and more politically charged. We want to understand that most everything in politics, an open-handed issue. But what we need to remember is that this is different. So if you're a Christian, you need to understand that in the Bible, God's thoughts about this, God's thoughts about abortion are really, really clear, right? So we can hold that with a closed hand. And in short, he tells us that humans don't have the authority to take other innocent human life, period. That's it. You can take it to the bank. Humans don't have the authority to take other innocent human life. So unless that doctor can prove that baby has committed a capital crime, right? He doesn't have the authority. She doesn't have the authority to take that life, right? Our Creator has that. As humans, we don't. So that's what God thinks about abortion. But Pharaoh doesn't care about God, so he doesn't care about God's people, and so he doesn't care about their children. And so he orders these midwives to murder these babies. And again, if this was any other group of people, this would probably do the trick. Israel would probably diminish. But look at what the Lord does in verse 17. "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. So God works through these midwives to save these babies. And obviously, these women, they risked their own lives in the process. Because, you know, they developed this plan where, okay, Pharaoh's going to ask us about this eventually. What are we going to say? And so they come up with this thing where they say, well, no, you don't understand. Hebrew women, the way they have babies is different, which is so funny because Pharaoh buys it, right? But I mean, I would do the same thing. No, Scott, you don't understand. Like, this different ethnicity, labor works different for them. Oh, okay. All right, that's fine. I mean, you're the midwife, sure. So by the Lord's grace, he buys it. But they don't know if he's going to buy it, right? For all they know, he might see right through it. And what's he going to do if he does? He's going to kill him. He's not above that. That's amazing, isn't it? These midwives defy that. And we see why they take that risk. Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. So Pharaoh doesn't care about God, but these women do. And we're told they feared God more than they feared this king. And that's a really good trick. It's basically the trick to being a faithful Christian in a society where it's increasingly less popular to be a faithful Christian. We just need to fear God more than we fear everybody outside, right? We need to fear God more than we fear the culture, more than we figure people around us that think we're crazy. We need to understand that it's better for people out there to not like us than for the Lord to be displeased with us. And that's what these women do, these midwives. So that's a good question for us. Is that the case with you? You know, do you fear God more than you fear people? That's a question I have to ask myself all the time. And oftentimes I don't live that way. Practically, oftentimes I am more fearful of people out there than I am of the Lord. But we need to resolve to not do that. We need to resolve in our minds and our hearts that we're willing to suffer persecution for the Lord, because we need to fear him more than we fear others. You remember what Jesus teaches us. He says, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. And these midwives, they feared God more than they feared the king, and God preserves them for it. And in fact, there's this bit of historical vindication for them. Because I don't know if you've noticed it, and throughout Exodus, you can look, and it's the case every time. The king of Egypt, we're never told his name. These guys had names. You know, this was Pharaoh somebody, but we're never told his name in Exodus. When it refers to him, it either says the king or it says Pharaoh. And in the Bible, oftentimes, that was a significant thing. If you're calling somebody by their name, that shows what you think about them. It gives them at least a degree of honor. If you don't mention their name at all, it's almost like they're a slave. And so that's what the Lord does here. He never mentions this king's name, right? This man who was hugely powerful at the time, who controlled this gigantic nation that could do basically anything they wanted with their neighbors. They were so powerful. This man's at the top of it. And God doesn't even give us his name. He just says the king, the Pharaoh. But look what we're told in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah. So even though we don't know the king's name, we know the name of these slave women that were around 3,500 years ago because they feared God. And so in his eyes, they were significant. This king that didn't fear God, insignificant, not even told his name. Well, since God works through these midwives to mess up Pharaoh's initial plan, look at what he does in verse 22. He kind of goes all out. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So this is how desperate Pharaoh is to suppress Israel. He starts out with just putting them in slave labor, and then he has these midwives perform these late-term abortions with male babies. And now he's just saying, listen, Egyptians, if you see these young Israelite males, just pitch him in the river. So he's sort of he's doing everything he can to hold Israel down, to suppress them. So that's the conflict in this story. That's obviously the key note here, this conflict, what this king is doing to Israel. God's people, they're being systematically brutalized and attacked and killed, and they're in slavery in another nation. But in the next verse, the curtain goes back up, and there's this ray of hope. It's this different scene. So here's the second scene in our passage. We move from conflict to hope in man. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Then the woman conceived and bore a son, And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. So these first two verses, they're a turn in our story. Because remember, in Genesis, the way God works good for his people is always through an individual guy. So whether it's Adam or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph, that's the way he works. He comes to a single Israelite guy, and then he works through them to work good for the rest of God's people. So when an Israelite would hear chapter one of the story and how horrible things are, and then they get to chapter two and they say, oh, this child has been born and this is going to be a significant child, instantly they would think, okay, this is it. This is hope. This child is going to do something special. God's raising up this person to help to save us. And we see it talks about how his dad and his mom are both Levites. So you may remember in the Old Testament, that's the priestly class. That group of people, they were responsible for bringing the people to God. So that would be significant. They'd say, okay, he's from that priestly line. But then also in verse 2, we're told he was a fine child, that his mom hid him for 3 months. So every indicator is that this baby is going to make a difference in this story. It looks like this baby is being raised up to provide hope for Israel. Well, look at what happens next, verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took from a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman and took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." So it's a pretty crazy story. Basically, Moses' mother puts him in this little boat that she's constructed and pushes it down the river, because she knows that if they find him, then they'll kill him. And so she's thinking, well, this is sort of my last ditch effort. I'll push him down this river and maybe somebody will find him and have mercy on him. And of course, Pharaoh's daughter is the one that finds him. Not only that, but she decides to keep him and to raise him as her own son. And something we see here is the Lord's providence, right? But this is something the Bible teaches over and over again. The Bible teaches that things like that don't happen because of coincidence. So they don't happen because of chance. Things like that happen because God is in control of the universe. So this is what it says in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9. It says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord determines his steps." So God works out history to get the outcome that he wants. That's why Moses was kept safe, right? I mean, this is a Hail Mary, to say the least, floating this baby down the river. And it works out perfect. That's because God is in control of history. And if you're a Christian, it works the same thing for you. So there's probably times in your life where you feel like you are as helpless and in as much danger as Moses here. Like you are an infant floating down this river and there is danger and you can't do anything about it. You're helpless, which is true, right? That's us. We're helpless. But God will take care of us as believers. As Christians, he makes these promises to you. He will fulfill them and he will work the world around those promises to take care of you the way that he does here for Moses. So this princess, she decides to keep Moses, raise him as her own. So Moses, he's been miraculously kept alive. And again, what somebody would expect at this point is Moses is going to recognize that his people are being mistreated and he's going to rise up and he's going to do something to save them. And it looks like that's what's about to happen. Look at verse 11. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens and saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people." So it looks like this is when it's going to happen, right? Moses has been raised up. He's been miraculously kept alive. There's obviously something special about this guy. He's grown now. He goes out and he sees what's happening to his people. And he sees a specific example where this Egyptian is beating an Israelite. And if somebody's reading this story, they would think this is it, right? This is where it's going to happen. He's going to take care of this guy. And then he's going to do something to help lead Israel out. There's some hope here. And that's what we might think is going to happen. But as we move into the third scene, that's not what happens. So in this story, we move from conflict to hope in man, the man Moses. And now the curtain goes up on scene three, and it's failure. Look at verse 12. Moses looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian, and he hid him in the sand. So Moses has been the key story, the one who might, the key character in the story. He's the one who the hope is in. You might think he's going to be able to save the people. And the first thing we see him do is murder someone, right? And it's not even that he thinks he's doing the right thing, because in verse 12, we're told that he looked this way and that. So he knows what he's about to do is wrong. So Moses instantly becomes a murderer. And not only is he a murderer, he's a murderer who tries to cover it up. So he kills this guy and then he covers up the body with the sand, which is a crazy thing to do. Because even if Moses thinks that he can cover it up from everybody else and maybe he won't get found out by other people, God certainly knows what he's done when he does that. We see somebody do something like this and we think, man, how stupid, right? He thinks he can fake out everybody and fake out the Lord by covering up this body. But of course, if you think about it, we oftentimes do the same thing, right? So aren't there times when you try to ignore your sin or you just try to think that God isn't going to notice it maybe? I do that regularly. And when we do that, that's us just trying to cover up bodies with sand, like God's not going to see what we're doing. So think back this week about ways that you've sinned, maybe against your family. Maybe you've been impatient and unloving with coworkers or with your children. You've been selfish with your spouse, or you've been greedy with your stuff, or you've been jealous of somebody else's stuff, right? Those are all sins. So when you sin that way, what do you do with it? Do you go to the Lord and ask forgiveness, or do you do what Moses did and just try to kick some sand over it, right? Act like it never happened. Of course, we understand what the Bible says, that to turn to Jesus, you have to turn away from your sin. It's what the Bible calls repentance. And to turn away from your sin, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner. So we can't do what Moses did here. We need to bring our sins to the Lord. 1 John 1:9, it says this. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Moses doesn't do that. He tries to cover up the body. So Moses steps up to help his people, and he instantly fails. And it's not like he went out to the Israelites three times before this, and he did pretty good, and then he fails the fourth time. This is his first shot, and he totally fails. He becomes a murderer. And pretty soon everybody finds out about it. Verse 13, when Moses went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely this thing is known. So the Israelites know what Moses did. And then the king finds out about it. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So this is where this story has ended up. It looked like Moses was going to be a hero, but now he's away from God's people, and he's by this well. He's been exiled as a wanted murderer. And that's how far we've come from the beginning of chapter 2. Look at verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. I'll go down to verse 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter, Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. So this is where Moses is. It looks like this is probably the end of the story for Moses. He's been exiled. He can't go back to Egypt because everybody's looking for him. But he's married this girl. He's working for her dad. He's a shepherd. So it looks like this is probably where he's going to live out his days. And it looks like this could be the end of God's people too, because Moses probably had the best shot of any guy to do something good for Israel, but he instantly fails. And if the heroes in the Bible were humans, then this is where the story would end. But the heroes in the Bible are never humans. The hero in the Bible is always God. And so in our passage, the curtain goes up one more time for this final scene where we see hope in God. So look at the note that chapter 2 ends on, verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. If you're studying a passage of scripture, the repetition of a word always shows you that that's a key idea. So listen for the repetition here, the word that's repeated. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So Moses isn't going to be the hero of this story. God is going to be the hero of this story. Moses isn't going to be able to save Israel, but God is going to be able to save Israel. And he does it because he loves them. So it says he knows Israel. The way Pharaoh didn't know them, he thought they were insignificant. God knew them. He loved them. He set his affection on them, and he's keeping his promise. That's what it says when he remembered his covenant. He's keeping his promises to God's people. So when God's children cry out to him for rescue, he rescues them. Moses can't do it, but God can. And as we close, that's the story of the Old Testament. So God's people need to be rescued from the effects of their sin and also from the guilt of their sin, same way that we do. God's people need to be rescued. And so throughout the Old Testament, one man after another gives it a shot. One man is raised up and tries to work salvation for God's people. So Adam does it, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, now Moses. But the thing we see is that they all fail. So Adam tries to do it, and he eats the fruit. He brings sin into the world. It's a pretty significant failure, right? Abraham tries to do it, but then he lies about his wife. You remember? He says she's his sister, and she almost gets taken away. He almost gets killed. He almost messes up the whole plan right there. Jacob tries to do it, but he cheats his brother, double crosses him, and so he ends up running off in exile. Noah tries to do it, but then Noah, when he gets off the ark, he gets instantly drunk. You remember? This is the story of the Old Testament. Saul does it. King Saul does it. Turns away from the Lord. David does it. He sleeps with this married woman, and then he has her husband killed. Solomon tries to step up, but then he ends up splitting the kingdom in half. Story after story, these men step up, try to save God's people, and they fail one after the other. It's the same thing that we see here. And the reason is because humans are sinners. So one thing we learn in the Old Testament is if somebody's going to save men, it's not going to be a sinner that does it. We see that again here with Moses. But praise the Lord that a few thousand years after Moses, another baby is born that's significant. And he'll be raised up out of the water, just like Moses was when Pharaoh's daughter pulls him out. That's why she names him Moses, because she pulled him out of the water. This new child, this new man, same thing, will be pulled up out of the water. And his father will tell him that he's fully pleased with him, the same way that Moses' mother was pleased with him. But this new man, he won't be hidden for 3 months as a child. He'll be hidden for 3 days as a corpse in the grave. But he won't stay in the grave, because he's not able to be exiled the way that Moses was. Moses murdered a man, and that's why he was exiled. But this new man, he won't be able to be exiled, because he never murdered anybody. Not only that, he will never sin, ever, in any capacity. So the grave can't hold him. He has to be freed. He has to rise from the dead. And so no sinful man could ever save us. So God came down and became a sinless man in the person of Christ to do what we couldn't do, and to save us. And the story of Exodus, it's just a shadow pointing forward to that. And so in the midst of man's failure, we see the hope of God.